Wonderful. Thanks, Robert. Thanks, Gary. God bless everybody. Boy, I'm amazed at how, once again, if we just listen to the manifestation that Sunday morning, I could just come up here and send you home. It's just, you want proof of God being alive and working today? If you're listening to what I teach you from the scriptures today and think about what you heard in those manifestations today, you try to figure out how we got them to align the way they did without talking to each other. And but before we get into God's word, I just wanted to remind you, you know, our bookstore is open again today. And, you know, sometimes I stroll through there as I'm just sort of preparing to come up and teach. And I forget how much great stuff is in there that we often don't talk about. Like, I was wondering how many of us, I'll take a show of hands on this, how many of us feel they're at the point where they no longer can benefit from an example of believing? Okay, that would be unanimous. Everybody could benefit from an example of believing. How many of you, don't be shy now, have never heard of George Mueller? There's at least a few. How many of you think maybe you've heard of him? Okay, yeah, all right. And we have books back there about this guy, George Mueller. And boy, if there was ever an example of believing God, he would be one. And I think Lorraine would about give those away. Where are you, Lorraine? Because we have some old ratty copies, don't we, that we had to buy secondhand because they were out of print for a while. I think she'd just about give them away. Yeah, there you go. So, and you know, another thing I was looking at is we have several books back there by our friend Walter Cummins, and you may be familiar with them. A couple of those books that have been in our bookstore for a while are really very in-depth, almost verse-by-verse handling of the scriptures. And then there's two books that came in more recently that are really, I was looking at one of them this week, studying some things, and they're a real great addition to your library if you want some studies on various topics, mostly New Testament topics, that are handled meticulously and handled well from the scriptures. We've got them back there. Here's one of them. It's called Scripture Consulting Select Studies. Not so much promoting it as just letting you know there are some things like that in there. And you know, I also bring it up because leading into what we're going to talk about today, our bookstore is a good example of how there are a variety of materials back there. Different books, there's CDs, we've got some DVDs, we've got all kinds of stuff back there. And the whole purpose behind that bookstore is to provide some things to the church that we think might help in your growth in God's Word, might help in your study of God's Word, or living God's Word in a practical way, or remembering God's Word through the course of the day when you put that CD in your CD player. And yet, I trust you understand, if we took all the authors of those books, for example, and put them in a room together, they'd probably disagree on a lot of stuff. In fact, ironically, now that I think of it, this book I just held up, Walter and I have debated one particular chapter in here for 20 years, and we still don't agree on it. So I'm not going to tell you which chapter it is either. But you see, that's okay. And, you know, it's interesting to me how many times I encounter Christians who get this sense of, well, you know, it has to be 100% or it's no good at all, you know. And if it's in our bookstore, then it's 100% accurate. And, well, I hate to burst your bubble, but you're going to find materials in that bookstore that disagree with each other, you know. And yet sometimes you get that notion among people. It's, you know, they're living in a dream world, but it's like, well, it's either 100% or it's just wrong. You know, everything in that bookstore was done by men. Think of yourself as an example. Have you ever produced anything other than the manifestation of the Holy Spirit that was 100%? No, me neither. Oh, my baby. Yeah, okay, sorry. I know you feel that way. You know, even the Bibles in our bookstore are not 100%. You know why? They were translated by men, okay? If they are 100%, which one do you want to pick? King James, NIV, you understand? Now, are they beneficial? Tremendously. Were they done with reverence? I believe they were. But to have the notion that, boy, you know, if it's in our bookstore, it's 100% the Word of God. And if we happen to not carry it in our bookstore, then it's, you know. Oh, I'm sure there are other materials out there that Lorraine and I have never heard of that are very beneficial. I'm not soliciting your recommendations at present, but, you know, it's our purpose isn't to run a bookstore here. Our purpose is to learn the Scriptures together and grow up into the Scriptures together, and the bookstore is an aid to that. But I bring it all up because, you know, occasionally you come across that notion that somebody has a book and it's like, well, did you buy that in our bookstore? No. It's off then. Oh, no. You understand? And by the same token, there certainly is a lot of stuff out there that we haven't put in our bookstore, right? We've been through a voluminous amount of material that I wouldn't give to my worst enemy because it's, although it says Christian on the cover, it's a terrible misrepresentation of what Christianity is. But the things that are in there, we believe to one degree or another would be helpful. And then you know what? Then when you buy that book or that CD or whatever it is that you purchased back there, you need to hold fast to the good. That's what Christians do, you see. That's what Christians do. That's part of the joy of being a Christian is God's given us his word, right? And he expects us to put that word up here in our minds and judge accordingly, right? And we have that bookstore with the expectation that people are going to do that, as mature Christians should, not just in their reading material, but in all things, right? That's a sign of maturity in a Christian, that I could pick up that book on a subject of God's word and distinguish between the good, the truth that's in there, and perhaps the opinion or the tradition that might be in there. You see, that's a good thing. It's a tremendous weakness in Christians when they pick up a book and because the author is a certain person, there's nothing wrong in this book. But because the author is another person, it's questionable. No. We can't make judgments based on the reputation of men. We have to make judgments based upon how does this line up with God's word. And the only way ultimately I'm going to know how this lines up with God's word is if I've learned God's word, right? That's what mature Christians do. That's what mature sons and daughters of God do. That's something that we expect of people when we sell things in the bookstore, right? Lorraine's not going to, maybe you're asked to at times, you know, is this, how good is this? And are you asked?
Occasionally.
Good, just occasionally. That's nice. But I bring all this up because it really relates to, you understand what I'm saying, right? It's certainly we've done our best to be diligent in what we have and haven't put in the bookstore. And there's plenty out there I wouldn't want to put out there because I wouldn't, you know, having had the misfortune of opening the cover of some of these books called Christian, I wouldn't want you to have the same misfortune. But there are a lot of wonderful things out there, wonderful truths that can be derived, but God expects us to use our brains in light of the Scriptures and take that which lines up with the Scriptures and reject that which doesn't. You know, in light of that, let's look at Ephesians 5. Because really, when that occurs, it's just one illustration of a tremendous weakness in Christianity and in Christians that we want to avoid. And that is the Christian who wants somebody else to tell them what's right and what's wrong. You know, I don't want to think, I don't want to pray, I don't want to read the Bible. Kayla, just tell me what's right here and what's wrong. Just tell me what's right and wrong, and I'll do what you tell me is right. Oh, goodness. Maybe at best for the Old Testament saint that would have been a standard. But our Lord Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead that you and I could be called sons of God, daughters of God, right? What kind of son or daughter goes to another son or daughter to tell him what's right, what's wrong, when you have access to your Father 24 hours a day, when you have access to his words directly 24 hours a day? When he implores us throughout his word to grow up and become mature sons and daughters. as members of the body of Christ. Oh, you see, that's why there's something we're expected to do. One of the places it comes up is here in Ephesians 5. Oh, let's look at verse 8. It says, "For we were sometimes darkness." That word "sometimes" is better translated "once." You know, at one time we were darkness. Sometimes gives a wrong impression that well, sometimes you were darkness. Maybe other times you weren't quite. No, before we were born again, we were darkness all the time, once. But now are you light in the Lord. So it says, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit, King James says, the reliable texts say the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Then it says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And this is one of my favorite Greek words here. You're going to hear a Greek word this morning, but it's a good one. It's the word dokimazo. Dokimazo. More importantly, what it means, it's this word proving. And it means to test or to judge. It's a word used of, for example, testing metals to see how pure they are. But really all the uses of dokimazo have one thing in common, and that is to measure something against some standard. You understand? So if you were, you know, here's Tom Scheck. He's a long-distance swimmer, and he's going for the record on the English Channel crossing, okay? You would be measured against previous performances, right? In more scientific areas, there are very exact measures that things are measured against, like the purity of gold, for example. What is our standard of measure? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And so we are to, God tells us we are to prove things. We are to hold them. We are to hold them up against the standard and see to what degree they line up or don't line up. That's my responsibility as one who was once darkness but now is a child of light. To walk in that light involves encountering people, encountering books, encountering situations, and determining in light of God's Word, is this something to be embraced or is this something to be avoided? You know, people come up and say all kinds of things to you, and of course the way we judge the value of those things is whether they're friendly people or not, right? No. Some of the friendliest people I've ever met have told me some of the most evil things I've ever heard in a friendly way. You understand? Devil spirits can be friendly. Our standard for judgment's the Word of God. Our standard for judgment is the Word of God. That's why it says here in Ephesians, and if anything's addressed to us, it's Ephesians, right? It says that we are to prove what's acceptable unto the Lord. Not to ask your fellowship leader what's acceptable to the Lord. Now, again, I thank God for our elders and leaders and helpers in the church, because they are there to provide direction and help in areas maybe they have been that you haven't been yet. So it's not that we're too proud to ask anybody, but instead of asking Jeff what's right and wrong, I would ask Jeff, what do the Scriptures say? Oh, you see the difference? And then when he tells me what the Scriptures say, then I know what's right and wrong. See? And then I'm able in the future to better prove what's acceptable unto the Lord. Look at 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 5. We had the time today, I'd read all of Ephesians 5 with you, because Ephesians 5 tells us so much about how to live as grown-up children of God and three ways that we are to walk as grown-up children of God. It's a great study, or if you've been asked to teach at your fellowship, you don't know what to teach, it's a great fellowship teaching as well. So, but anyway, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, the same words used, dokimazo. Remember, we're to prove and what's acceptable to the Lord. Here it takes us a step further. It says, prove all things, hold fast to all things. No. Hold fast to that which is good, which would imply not holding fast to the rest of it, right? So isn't this wonderful? We have a standard by which we can pick up a book from the bookstore and say, oh, this part really lines up with the Word. This part I'll recommend. In fact, if you ever looked at my bookshelf at home, a lot of times in the table of contents, I have notes next to each chapter just to remind myself the proving I've already done in the past regarding that material. See, the Word of God not only enables us to do that proving, God commands us to. to grow up. You know, if you know God's word, then grow up and utilize God's word in your daily choices and in your daily decisions. Oh, we're going to go to the Old Testament, I think. Let's go to, I'm changing things on my feet here today, so bear with me. 1 Kings 11. So far everybody's probably in agreement. Okay, you know, prove what's good, hold fast to what's good, prove what's acceptable to the Lord, hold fast to what's good. So God is good. The devil bad. Okay, that's great so far. Okay, that's great so far. You know, holiness is good, sin bad. Okay. As you probably know, if you're older than, and you're all older than Children's Fellowship age, you wouldn't be in here. Sometimes choices get a little more complicated than that, right? Than somebody saying, I'm speaking for the devil today, and somebody else saying, I'm speaking, and even if they are, you still have to judge their content. You know, what do you do with someone who heals people and then teaches wrong doctrine? I won't answer that one for you, but it can be answered from the Scriptures. If I have a knowledge of the Scriptures, I can determine in a situation like that what good there is to hold, if any at all, and what in that situation is not to hold on to. Just the very fact of knowing that it's wrong doctrine would tell me something there, right? What do you do with Philippians 1? Great example. Remember Paul being in prison? And he talked about some are preaching Christ for a good motive. But then he said other people are preaching Christ for totally devilish, wrong motives. It's selfish. It's like they want to take my place now. I'm out of the way so they could build their ministry. Their motives are totally rotten, but they're preaching Christ. And he said, in that I what? Rejoice. Boy, talk about a great example of proving what's acceptable to the Lord. I would venture to say most of us in Paul's shoes would say, oh, you know, they hate me and they hate my ministry. They just want to replace me and usurp my authority. So don't listen to anything out of their mouths. He was honest enough and mature enough to recognize, hey, I don't agree with their motives, but they're preaching Christ. And if you go hear them, you're going to hear Christ. And in that I rejoice. What maturity to even separate my personal hurt from what I approve and what I don't approve. Oh, isn't that fantastic? It reminds me of something I encounter constantly. Maybe not as constantly as I used to, but how do I explain this to you? With an example. Okay, let's say, here's Leon, okay? And come on up here, Leon, just so they could all see you. What a handsome guy Leon is. And of course, you know, Leon's been a pastor at Massapequa Central Baptist Church for 30 years, you know, and on one particular Sunday, Mike Clark came up to him and said, you know, Leon, if you have some time afterwards, could I talk to you? And Leon said, absolutely, love to, Mike. And about 5 minutes later, Grant came up to him and said, you know, if you have some time afterwards, could I talk to you? And he goes, sorry, can't do it. And now 20 years later, you talk to Mike, and he says, you know, you ever hear Leon Hansen? What a great guy. Why, he's the most loving man of God. If there's ever a man who walks with God, it's Mike Clark. You ask Grant, you ever hear of Leon Hansen? Yeah, what a devilish guy. All based on one experience of how that person impacted me. Thanks, Leon. I think he's a great guy, personally. Oh, do you understand? And obviously, sometimes the examples run deeper than that. But let's face it, even the best man or woman with the greatest integrity, do you have times when you unintentionally slight people or even give them wrong advice or, you know? And even the worst apple in the barrel, you know, like what's the thing about every dog finding a bone Even a blind dog finds a bone once in a while. You know, the worst apple in the barrel can do something right on occasion, right? So to base my judgment of an individual on anything less than the Scriptures. In fact, I really don't have the right to judge an individual at all. But I can judge their words, I can judge their ministry, I can judge who they're working for, but only by the Scriptures. Only by the Scriptures. And yet it's so easy, isn't it, to make judgments like that about people or situations or organizations or classes or what have you, based on what happened to me. Okay? I could take a beautiful gold statue and beat Bill Papworth over the head with it. You know, does that make the statue any less precious? No. Stupid example, but do you understand? We make our judgments according to the Scriptures, and we recognize when it comes to people in particular, whether it's somebody who writes a book in the bookstore, somebody that we encounter in the church or elsewhere, or somebody that we encounter in God's Word. You know, let's be realistic. Have you, other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man has yet to arrive on the face of this earth, right? And if we consider honestly, we recognize that even the best of us have our bad moments, and even the worst of us at times have our good moments. And yet somehow when it comes to God's Word, we forget all that. And it causes us to miss some of the great practical truth that we gain from God's Word. See how I segued from the bookstore to this? Wasn't that nice? But really, they do both relate in a big way, because the immature Christian wants everything black and white. You know, good book or bad book? Well, but just tell me, is it good or bad? Well, it's a little... Well, no, I just want to know, is it good or bad? I can't answer that question. You know? Leon Hansen, totally good or totally bad? Can't answer that question. You know? Now, if you want a particular statement of Leon's, I can measure that against the Word. Listen to one of his songs and tell you whether it's God's Word or not. They are. I like them. Do you understand? We want black and white, and that's a sign of immaturity in a Christian. And when we take that back into our study of God's Word, we can really miss some of the great things God's trying to teach us when we look at the people in the Bible as something other than people. You know, we've used the term at times, there's black hats and white hats. And we so tend to go to God's Word and see, well, it's full of black hats and white hats. Totally good people and totally bad people. Well, you know, if it's totally good people and totally bad people, then it didn't really happen. If these things really occurred with real people, then none of them were totally good people or totally bad people, right? What that sounds like to me is a fairy tale. And that's the point, I think, is many times we come to these great records in God's Word and read them as fairy tales because we think of them in terms of these cartoon characters, either, you know, blood dripping off the fangs, evil, or, you know, wings and a halo, good, when honestly the truth of the matter is these were people. These were people. And to recognize that, well, to not recognize that really hinders us in learning what God's trying to teach us from His Word. Now, you know, don't get me wrong. When I talk about people, good and evil and people, I understand what Romans 1 says, okay? Romans 1 talks about, because of Adam, you know, that we are sinners. Romans 5 talks about how we're enemies of God. I understand all of that, okay? But Romans 7 also talks about how even the sinner, even the enemy of God, can desire to live for God. The problem is, because of what's in us, we're unable to live for God. But even the worst of sinners can desire to be better, desire to change, and the problem is we're unable to because of what we received from Adam. If this is a totally new concept to you, I apologize, and talk to me or somebody afterwards. We'll catch you up on this. But you know, a very basic truth in God's Word is that because of Adam's fall, man was born without a connection to God. Man was born lacking something. Man was born as a sinner. Every last one of us, even your cute little baby. And there's only one way to remedy that. So I'm well aware of the fact of God's judgment upon the natural man, which would have included all of us, okay? But even the natural man can have a good desire, right? Can desire to live for God. A lot of natural men in the Old Testament who did good things, you know, what they couldn't do was make themselves righteous before God. What they couldn't do was work their way into heaven. But could they do a good thing once in a while? Absolutely. And see, we have to cease viewing God's word the way we view cartoons or movies where there's the good guy and the bad guy. Because really, the truth of the matter is there's one good guy. Well, there's two. There's God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, the good guy, has given us this good word that we can believe. And when we believe his good word, good things happen. Okay? But as far as people go, that's sort of up for grabs. Okay? Here's a great example. In 1 Kings 11, we'll read some verses here, but I'll give you some background on it first. It's speaking of a king named Jeroboam. And to give you the background, in case you're not familiar with the Old Testament, after God brought the children of Israel into the Promised Land, his original plan was just to be their God, right? And to rule over them directly. But they decided they wanted a king after a while, right? And they tried that, and not too long after that king, I think the third king that came along, after his death, they split into two kingdoms. And from that point on, they're called the Israel and Judah, ruled by two different kings. Now, the northern kingdom, called Israel, was ruled by a man named Jeroboam, and God gave him that kingdom. By way of a prophet, God told him, I want you to rule this kingdom, and if you walk with me, I'm going to bless you. And if you read about Jeroboam, he loved Israel. He loved Israel. He would do anything he could to help and bless Israel. Here's the problem. The kingdom that Jeroboam took over, 10 tribes in the north, much bigger than the other kingdom, right? But the kingdom of Judah in the south had one thing that Israel didn't have. What was that? Jerusalem. It had Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem is the temple, right? Among other things, in Jerusalem is the temple where every man of Israel had to go to worship 3 times a year. Okay? And the king down there is not a good guy. Okay? Israel to the north is a bigger kingdom, a better kingdom, really a more noble king, but no Jerusalem. Judah to the south is smaller, has kind of a ratty, you know, weaselly little king, but also has Jerusalem. And so Jeroboam starts thinking, man, my life is so dedicated to helping these people, but they've got to go down there to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And I know the other king, Rehoboam, he's going to work on them. He's going to try to just infect them. He's going to say things about me. He's going to try to win them over. 3 times a year, all of my men are going to be exposed to that. What can I do about that? And look at 1 Kings 11. In verse 37, let's read it. I was going to read you this. This is where God called him, just so you have the background on it. This God speaking by way of a man of God to Jeroboam said, I'll take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all your soul desireth, and shall be king over Israel. It shall be, if you'll hearken to all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what's right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I'll be with thee, and build thee a sure house as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. So, there's the promise to Jeroboam. Then all the things I just told you about occurred, okay? Now, in chapter 12 is where I meant to take you. See? We've all got our faults, don't we? Chapter 12. It says, let's start in verse 20. It came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, they sent and called him to the congregation, made him king over all of Israel. Now note, God made him king over all of Israel before the people did. But it's interesting to see that they chose him, you know, God chose him first, but the people wanted him. They liked him. When Solomon had been king and was oppressing people, Jeroboam was the loudest voice to try to remove the bondage off the heads of the people, okay? He loved those people, and they knew it, and they loved him back. So, boy, they were happy to make him king over Israel. And there was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam, that's the king down in south in Judah, was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin and 180,000 chosen men that were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, son of Solomon. Okay, so here gives you a little bit of an idea of what Rehoboam was like. God set this up. God said, Jeroboam, I'm giving you these 10 tribes. Rehoboam, down south, decides, I'm going to build an army and fight those guys and get those 10 tribes back. That's where his mentality was, okay? So let's keep going. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing's from me. This thing's for me. Speaking about that split in the kingdom, God says, it's for me. Now, was it the best thing that could have happened? No. The best thing was for them to just let God rule them the way he wanted to begin with, right? But because of the choices they had made, now the best possibility was to have Jeroboam ruling over these 10 tribes. He said, it's for me. Oh, where was I? I lost my place already. Thank you. Yeah. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein. Okay, so far. And went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam, verse 26, said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. Okay. Rehoboam down south. I know these names are tough to remember. Jeroboam up north. Rehoboam down south. Jeroboam was not of the house of David, was not descended from David. Rehoboam was descended from David. And Jeroboam starts thinking one day in his heart, so it must be right because you're supposed to follow your heart, right? He said in his heart, the kingdom, the whole kingdom is going to return to Rehoboam's rule for the very reasons I told you earlier, right? They have to go down there 3 times a year. He's going to work on them and work on them and work. And pretty soon the whole kingdom is going to go back. He didn't conquer us by military means, but he's going to take those tribes back by some other means. And he begins pondering this in his heart, okay? And verse 27, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Boy, that's quite a leap, isn't it? He just begins thinking about it. None of this has happened yet. None of this has happened yet, okay? They haven't even been down to Jerusalem yet, but he's already, as he's thought about it, he's realized, boy, if they go down to Jerusalem, he's going to turn them again. Then they're going to kill me. And then the whole kingdom's going to go back to Rehoboam. So, as we do when we think in our hearts, he said, what am I going to do about it? And he decided, and the king took counsel, and he made 2 calves of gold and said to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Quite a decision, isn't it? You understand what he did here? He started a new temple and a new worship of a new god. If you keep reading, it's with new priests. And he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. And he told people, you know, that journey to Jerusalem's too far. So, you can make a shorter journey now and stay in country where I want you. But the thing I want you to see here, because many of you know, from this point onward, Jeroboam is set as the standard for doing evil in the Old Testament. Whenever you read about somebody who did evil, he's always measured against, talking about Dokimazo, he's always measured against the standard of Jeroboam. You know, this king did evil, but not so evil as Jeroboam. Or this other king did evil, just as evil as Jeroboam. And might I add, by the way, contrary to what you might think, nowhere does God ever say any of these kings were evil. or even were bad. Sometimes they're, you know, bad kings, good kings. I understand when we use those terms, but God talks about kings doing evil. He talks about them choosing evil, thinking evil. Occasionally he talks about them being influenced by evil spirits, but never does he call them evil kings. Now again, that doesn't discount everything we know about man from Romans 1, right? But it's an important perspective to keep in mind, because I think that's the way we read it many times. Oh, evil king, good king. I'm not totally good, but I'm more like the good king than I am like the evil king. Well, the fact is, they were kings, and they did evil, or they did good. And I'm quite capable of both of those, aren't I? Therefore, I can learn as much from Jeroboam as I can from David. You ever been in a situation like Jeroboam's? Where it looks like, man, if I don't do something quick, it's all going to fall apart. And I've already projected the next 5 years down the road, then this will happen, and this will happen, and this will happen. So I got to do something, and I got to do something quick. And what's amazing about it to me is Jeroboam is ranked right up there with evildoers in the Old Testament because of the idolatry he brought into Israel. And yet the record shows us he wasn't an idol worshiper in the sense of, how can I bring in these idols to Israel? You understand? He wasn't a rabid idol. If anything, he was rabid about his love for the nation. And his whole decision to bring in idols was simply a way to keep the people from going down to Jerusalem. From everything I could read, it was a political decision. It was a political decision, but it had great spiritual ramifications. And yet, you know, God doesn't make the distinction between, well, you know, he did this bad thing, but he did it for really good reasons. He just did evil. You ever done evil? Yeah, me too. But my reasons were really good. You know what? It was still doing evil, wasn't it? It was still doing evil. Oh, you following what I'm after with you today? We read some of these people, and I believe God, you know, why does God include records of men like King Saul or King Jeroboam or Adam, for that matter? You know? If we discount those as having anything to do with us, then at best they're just a story to read and point at the bad guy and maybe think, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not bad like him. There's tremendous application in this record of Jeroboam, because he was a noble guy. He was a self-sacrificing guy, much more than I am. He loved Israel. But when push came to shove, he loved Israel so much, he obeyed what was in his heart rather than obeying the word of God. Because God had told him, right? You walk in my ways, I'll take care of the kingdom. But here he's facing this crisis. He knows the king of Judah. He knows what he's like. And you know what? Rehoboam probably would have done just that if those men had gone down to Jerusalem three times a year. But God said, you take care of walking with me, and I'll take care of the kingdom. That's what God said. That's what God said. Oh, do you understand? This is so real. It could have been written about any of our lives yesterday, maybe this morning even, that I know what God says. I'm not ignorant. I know what God says, and yet here I am facing this situation. What do I do now? And I ponder it in my heart. And usually when I ponder it in my heart, I see things, a lot of things that haven't even occurred yet. But I just know if this happens, then this is. And what am I going to do? What am I going to do? That's the situation that our man Jeroboam was in. Oh, boy. And God's word is full of records like this. You know, I was in some of your fellowships recently. We looked at some things regarding the birth of Moses and how Pharaoh, king of Egypt, looked around at the children of Israel and he saw them multiplying and he saw them prospering. And he gets his consultants together and says, we have to act wisely in this matter. Right? Right? Remember, he says, we got to make a wise decision here. Let's kill them all. That was a wise decision politically, perhaps, but it proved to be a faithful decision for Israel, didn't it? Jeroboam's decision might have been a wise decision politically, but it proved faithful for Jeroboam. You see, you and me as God's people cannot afford to make decisions based on any standard, but God's word. Because any one of those decisions could have consequences as devastating as those of Jeroboam. I'm sure when he made that decision that day, he wasn't thinking, now when I do this, it's going to end up in the total destruction of this nation that I love. But that's exactly what happened, right? See, it is so easy for us when it comes to decisions that we think we can figure out to leave God's word out of the equation. And yet God's word itself abounds with records of people who did that and what the consequences were. People who looked at the circumstances and said, well, this is a no-brainer, right? And as we've said many times, there's no such thing as a no-brainer for you and me. All those situations in life, we have to consider, what does God say? You know, well, how about those situations where he doesn't say anything? They can be the most challenging, can't they? Here's this decision that God hadn't said anything in his word. Well, there's a couple of things involved. God does tell us that as his sons and daughters, he can talk to us, right? So we can ask him, what if he still hadn't said anything? Well, then it's better to go ahead on what you think is right than, no, whoa, I think God's word abounds with records regarding that as well. You know, not too many weeks ago, we looked at King Saul in a Sunday teaching and how the clock was ticking. He was there for that sacrifice, and the man of God was supposed to show up, and first day he didn't show up, second day he didn't show up, and finally, boy, the people are starting to pack their cars and go home, and the man of God's not here yet, so Saul says, okay, I'll do the sacrifice. And then as he proceeded to do that, guess who showed up? Man of God. Oh, you understand? I've been in that situation. Maybe you have as well. You know, the clock's ticking. I can't wait any longer. Oh, we can always wait longer. What you waiting for? Gathering together. We can, you know, that's what the Word of God says, those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, right? They shall mount up with wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We can wait. But this just can't wait. Oh, wait a minute. If God hasn't given you an answer, it can wait. But you don't understand. If God hasn't given you an answer, it can wait. Now, I'm assuming you know the Scriptures, because certainly the Scriptures speak to a lot of situations we're in. You know, should I get a divorce or not? Okay, the Scriptures speak to, should I kill this person or not? Do I get drunk tonight or do I go to fellowship? You don't need revelation for those, okay? The Scriptures speak to those. But those situations in life, like Jeroboam's, where it looks like if I do the right thing, bad stuff's going to happen. And no further evidence. You wait. See, if God is everything he says he is to us and everything he promises to be to us, then God will have an answer for us when we need an answer. If no answer's been provided, I guess I don't need one yet. You know? And so much better to wait, even if everybody's packing their cars and going home, to wait on that answer from God. You know? And even if you're a little late and you realize 5 minutes later, oh, that was God, it's much easier to run and catch up with the promise of God than to run ahead with something and then realize now I have to dismantle this whole thing I've set up and start from zero. We've done that, huh? Yeah. Oh, boy, this is a lot more practical teaching today than I was planning on. My point is, these records in God's Word teach us things like this that are so meaty and so beneficial to our lives, but they we never learn that stuff from these records if we think, oh yeah, those are the bad guys. You know, Jeroboam, but by all accounts, he's a pretty good and noble guy. But in at least one circumstance, he valued his political savvy above the promise of God. Have any of us ever put our logic, our experiences, our thinking, our tradition above the Word of God? then we've done just what he did. I'm not excusing what he did. God says it was evil. My point is, we're all capable of that. And therefore, records like this can teach us a tremendous amount, because what Jeroboam did that day is simply and plainly called one word: unbelief. Unbelief. Here's God's word. Here's what I'm feeling I ought to do based on whatever your standard is. You know, in his case, whether it was his political savvy, whether it was his experiences, his logic, his emotions, what mom and dad taught him, doesn't matter. The point is, God's word was clear, and I have this other thing I feel compelled to do that somehow I feel has more authority in this situation than God's word does. Maybe it's the financial column. You know, maybe it's the horoscope. Either way, it's unbelief. Maybe it's what my best friend, the pastor, told me. Either way, if it's up against God's word, it's unbelief. You see? Very simple, isn't it? What Jeroboam suffered from in that situation was unbelief. What King Saul suffered from in that situation was unbelief. He knew clearly from the scriptures, whether Samuel shows up or not, it's not my job to do this sacrifice. If everybody goes home, gets in their cars, goes home, we're never coming to another sacrifice again. That's not my problem. I'm responsible to do what God says. And if people pack their bags and go home, fantastic. Well, not fantastic maybe, but it's not my job to keep people from packing their bags and going home. It's my job as a Christian to do what God says, you see. And there's so much great learning in it. Because even when Saul did that on that day, remember he was reproved then, wasn't he? When Samuel showed up and said he reproved him. And you know, Saul could have come back. I know plenty of good Christians who did some dastardly things, and they were reproved with the Word of God, and they recognized their error, and they turned it around. Saul didn't take that course. Because of pride, Saul continued to disobey God more and more and more, and took a path that ended up in devil spirits and self-destruction. But there's great learning in that for us as well, because, you know, I know Christians who've taken that road. It's not like they woke up one day and said, what choices can I make in life that'll end up with me getting possessed and being a suicide? Let's see. No, it was those little choices of, do I choose the word, or do I choose something else that I value, that I hold dear, that I cherish? See, each time I make either choice, it becomes easier. It's simply called believing and unbelief. Oh, let's go to Hebrews 11. Man, did we venture into places I didn't plan on venturing into today, but I hope it's of some benefit to you, practically at least. By the way, to give a little bit of equal time to the good people in the Bible, you know, I think it, who was it that taught about David and Saul not too long ago? Josh did, that's right, okay. And as he taught, you know, Saul was just a bad guy. But, you know, David, it says, was a man after God's own heart. And as Josh brought out in that teaching, I do remember the teaching, I just couldn't remember who it was. Did David ever do evil? Absolutely. The difference between the two is when Saul was confronted with the evil that he had done, his response was something called pride. And then he continued to choose evil. When David was confronted with the evil he had done, his response was humility. His response was repentance. See, his response was repentance. And therefore, God continued to bless him. God continued. In essence, what David did that Saul didn't do is, even though David didn't always live up to God's word, he didn't lower the standard of God's word to his unbelief, which is what we so often do. We're confronted with, and suddenly the light shone on us where we realized there's no question about it. My life's here, and what the word says is here. And what we want to do is say, well, no, I'm really right here with the word, right? That's called pride. It's what we want to do. We want to find some way of... But if we truly love the light, and if we truly love the God that gave us that light, then we're willing to say, yes, you're right. You know, I'm here. But God's word is still here. And that's the beautiful thing about David. And I believe the reason he's called a man after God's own heart, not because of his performance, but because no matter how bad he did, no matter how often he did, he never lowered the standard of God's word. He didn't always rise up to it, but he always held it where it belongs. See, you and I are not going to do this perfectly. But can we do it without lowering God's word? You understand? Sometimes we're going to mess up. Sometimes we're going to sin. Sometimes you're going to lose your temper. And then somebody confronts you and says, well, you know, that was just that was spiritual anger. Oh, baloney. You know it wasn't. And so you say, you're right, sorry. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down. You're right, I shouldn't have. And then we've kept God's word at its standard. We've acknowledged, well, here's another case where I didn't quite line up with it. But thank God I've got a Savior who did. Therefore, I'm righteous, and God's word stays on the plane where it belongs. Does this make sense to you? That's simply called believing. In a very practical day-to-day basis, we're continually encountering situations where a choice is to be made. And what standard am I going to use in making that decision? There are a lot of standards to choose from, but really there are only two. God's word or anything else, right? Whether you choose from a basis of emotion or logic or experience or education is really incidental. Anything contrary to God's word, God calls unbelief. And he tells us what unbelief will result in. He also tells us what believing will result in. Hebrews 11 is one of the great chapters regarding people who did believe God. And I just want to show you a couple short verses toward the end of it. Hebrews 11, 32. After listing several individuals in detail and ways in which they believed God, verse 32 says, what more? What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness. There's a teaching in itself right there. You know, we talked a while back about how when God is in something, it's not, you know, we get blessed, but there's so much more involved than our individual blessing. There are eternal consequences to believing God. Here these guys, with everything else they did, it says they wrought righteousness. When we believe God, we do as well. Obtain promises, stop the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword. And look at this, out of weakness we're made strong. Out of weakness we're made strong. Oh, man. The question that really arises when it comes to believing is, do I think I'm weak or not? See? Jeroboam, apparently in that situation at least, felt he was capable of making the right decision. And so he went ahead and did it. You know. Saul felt he was capable of making the right decision. That's assuming strength where there really is none. It says, out of weakness we're made strong. Oh, this speaks so loudly. Because there is a strength that God calls weakness. Right? The world calls it strong. But God calls it weakness. The world calls it wise. But God calls it foolish. If I look at my experience and my education and all the people who come to me for counseling, then I can make plenty of decisions in plenty of areas of life. Because I don't see myself as weak at all. But from God's point of view, I am. What about when I get my PhD? From God's point of view, yeah, I am. Okay, oh, maybe I can decide which gas station is going to give me a better deal on a tank full of gas. Those, you know. But even then, wouldn't help to keep my ears open to my Heavenly Father because he could say, hey, there's water in that tank and there's not water in the one across the street. Point being, weakness is really a matter of how do I view myself according to the scriptures or don't I? Because if I view myself according to the Scriptures, and it's a matter of, do I make this decision, or do I consult God on this decision, who's the stronger? So really, in all of those situations, I am weak. But if I recognize that, by faith, I can be made strong. The word made strong here, by the way, is a great Greek word that it's another thing I don't have time to pursue with you today. But it's related to that word for dunamis, power, but it's the sense of power, receiving power inside, power within. Out of weakness, not just tap into power, but become powerful. Another great place this is used, we're near to closing out, but another great place this is used is in Romans 4. Anybody know who Romans 4 is speaking of? Abraham. He was one who believed God, yes? And it says of Abraham in verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Oh, right there, it's wonderful. Here's the promise of God. It says he didn't stagger at the promise of God. Okay. That alone's a pretty good testimony because many of us, there's no staggering involved. Here's the promise of God. Here's my logic. I don't even waver. I just go straight for my logic. You know, here's my women's intuition. I go straight for the intuition. It, of Abraham, it says, not only did he not go for the senses, he didn't even stagger between the two. That's a pretty doggone good standard, at least in this promise that Romans 4 is speaking of. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith is not the best translation in the King James. It's this word, once again, that means to a receiving of power. And the King James reads as if you could have really strong faith or really weak faith, which really isn't true. He was given power by faith. He was empowered by faith. He was strengthened by faith. Not he was strong in faith, but he was strengthened by faith. Oh, do you understand? Did he have the ability to do what God told him he was going to do? No. So he believed God, and by believing God was strengthened to do that. Just like Mary, right? Mary got a promise of God. She said, be it unto me according to thy word. By believing that promise of God, you know, could she on her own, Mary the virgin, bring forth any baby, let alone the Messiah? No, but she was strengthened to do that by believing the promise of God. Oh, do you see? Isn't that a wonderful... That's what happened with Abraham. That's what happens with you and me. But it requires choosing the promise of God. It requires this thing called faith. And then here's the hard part. Giving glory to God. That's where all the people who talk about believing somehow drop off the map. Because true faith, by its nature, requires giving glory to God. If I'm admitting I'm too weak, I need his strength. I'm too stupid, I need his wisdom. Then who gets the glory when it all works out? Yeah. I mean, you know, when they went around Jericho, remember they did that logical thing? Have you ever read about that? You know, they march around it and blow trumpets, and then the walls fall down. You know, they didn't come back to the camp after the walls fell down and Joshua said, man, Mike, you hit that high C perfect. No, it was God who got the glory, right? It was God who got the glory because they did what God said. Well, you know, that's something we want to get used to. But since we're looking forward to a life eternal of worshiping and glorifying him, may as well get used to it now, right? He is the center. He is always going to be the center. And we get the joy of being ones who glorify him, but ones also as sons and daughters who benefit from his wisdom, from his strength, from a wisdom and a strength that we don't have. Let's turn to Ephesians 6, please. We'll close out there. Well, I've rambled a lot this morning, and I hope in the midst of the rambling, the point hasn't been lost that, you know, when it comes to God's word and when it comes to life, it isn't so much about the good people and the bad people. Just like it isn't so much about the what's a good book and what's a bad book. And are these books in the books? Is this a good book? Is this a bad book? It's about a good God who's given us a good word. And when we choose that, good stuff happens. You know. What's amazingly gracious and merciful about our God is we can wait for the brink of catastrophe to choose his word, and he'll still honor it. You know, plenty of records of that in God's word. If you have a lot of time this week, read the book of Judges. If you got a little bit of time, read Psalm 107 and see how God worked with his people in the Old Testament. And still, he will work with us today where we're going. Then we get to the brink of catastrophe. Say, okay, God, I want to do your word. He honors it. And then all of a sudden, we're back from the brink of catastrophe, and then we go our merry way again until we get to the brink of another catastrophe and call out to God. And he's faithful. Even though the minute we're safe, we turn our backs from him, our backs on him, he will still honor his word. You know, not so much because he's just such a nice, easygoing God, because he's faithful. If it's his word, he's going to keep it. If it's his word, he's going to honor it. Whether we're consistently faithful or not, he's going to honor it. That will work. If we want to live our lives like that, that just when we get to that point where I've exhausted my human resources, my logic has no answers, my emotions, my friends have no answers, my experiences, even my great education holds no answers, I turn to God, he'll be there. But there is a better way, a better choice for the Christian life. That's to do what Romans 1 talks about, living by believing, living by faith. The difficult thing about that is it requires acknowledging up front, before the catastrophe, that I'm not equal to this task. See, it requires acknowledging before the catastrophe that I'm not wise enough to make the wise decisions. I'm not powerful enough to accomplish the things that need to be accomplished. So I'm just going to trust God from the get-go. You see? That is an alternative. Of course, the third alternative is to reject God completely, which I don't think any of us want to do, but you know, many Christians proceed through life and their relationship with God basically amounts to he's the one who bails me out when I get myself in trouble. You know, he's the one who fills in when I've exhausted my abilities. Well, you know, if you really look at what God's called us to as Christians, if you really look at this world and who's running it, if you really look at what really, the puny amount of ability we have in our body and soul compared to principalities and powers in heavenly places, I might as well admit that now. You know? Now, to the world, that will never look glorious. You know? It'll be laughable. It'll be derided. But we know what their future is. You see? And so, for the Christian, there is an alternative beyond just God being the one I reach out to in emergencies. He can be the one I start my day with, end my day with, talk with all day long, and consult on all matters, both in his written word and in what he tells me directly. And in doing that, I can avoid the catastrophes. And furthermore, like it says of Abraham, it will result in glory given to God. See, isn't that wonderful? Because honestly, folks, you know, you, me, looking around this room, looking around all of Christianity, it's not a matter of the good people and the bad people. Even the unbelievers, it's not a matter of good people and the bad people. If anything, if you want to be honest, it's a matter of bad people. Here we are, bad people, but we met this Savior. See? And because of this Savior, when God looks at these bad people, he sees good people. So now, what choice, as men and women in that situation, where God's always going to see good people despite what we know to be true in the flesh, what do we want to do? Well, why not believe him? Why not believe him? Why not make a lifestyle of it? Why not make a practice of it? Because It's where if we want a life that pleases Him, faith is always where we're going to end up anyway. Why not go straight there and avoid the bruises and avoid the train wrecks? We can make a lifestyle of choosing Him, but it involves recognizing His greatness and my relative weakness. It means recognizing at times that His word is truer than my logic. His word's truer than what I feel about people. His word's truer than what mom and dad told me. His word's truer than anything. And when His word comes in conflict with anything, I have a choice to make. Jeroboam made a choice for wonderful, heartfelt reasons. And as a result, he is held up as the standard for doing evil. And also, he is the direct reason why Israel then eventually became devastated and removed to other nations and disappeared off the face of the earth. There's one little decision that made so much sense. You know, and yet, you and I, at least once in our lives, made one little decision that made no sense at all. You know, God raised Christ from the dead. Okay. Does that make sense? No. And yet, I thank God for the repercussions of it, don't you? Eternal life, among other things. So it's worked out so well for us so far. Why not make the choice to live a life of this thing called faith? Ephesians 6 tells us in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." By the way, that's that same word used of Abraham. It doesn't say get strong in the Lord any more than it says Abraham was real strong in his believing. It says in the Lord. That's where we receive the strengthening. In the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's the only armor that's going to enable us to do that. You know? Oh, but you know, I've read a lot of books on demonology. And I think I can... Oh, okay, I'll watch you run out naked and wounded. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality, against power." Right now it's talking... Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness from on high. And if you're honest, folks, nothing in your body and soul, nothing in your physical strength or mental ability is capable of contending against that. And yet that's what God says we are doing right now. There's really only one way of handling it, and that's taking the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having all done all to do what? Stand. I want to do that. How about you? Well, the quicker we learn to not trust our flesh in those things, like I said, maybe you can trust your flesh to know what gas station to go to. But other than that, we can learn to rely on God, not just as a last resort, but as a lifestyle. Okay? So I hope that's of some benefit to you today. Robert, what are we closing with?
Number 31, He leadeth me. The first and third verses. Okay.